Beginning then at verse 20, hear the word of the Lord. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Amen. We just read how amazing of a high priest that we have. We have such a high priest. There are many things we can get out of a text of Scripture like this. I hope one of the things that you get today is that we have such a high priest. Let us be spurred on again today to worship and exalt Jesus Christ, not only King of Kings, but also such a great, amazing, awesome High Priest. With everything that entails for us. Let us be encouraged today in all the saving benefits that we have because we have such a High Priest. Let us be drawn to worship our great God because we have such a high priest. And so let us see this as a wonderful chief application of a passage like we just read. The application to exalt and worship Jesus Christ for who he is, including that great high priest. This chapter has been displaying Jesus as this great high priest. We've been seeing it through comparison, comparing different priesthoods. Right? To say we have such a great high priest is in comparison even to these other priesthoods. This chapter began in verses 1 through 10 with a comparison of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to the Levite's priesthood. And since Jesus' priesthood came in the order of Melchizedek, that meant Jesus' priesthood was also superior. And then verses 11 through 19 began to more specifically compare Jesus' priesthood versus the Levitical one. And in verses 11 through 19, that's what we looked at last week, it especially honed in on the different weaknesses of the Levitical priesthood. It showed different aspects of their weakness and how it declared then they could not complete God's saving plans for his people. The Levitical priesthood couldn't accomplish God's plan of salvation on its own. And so it said, therefore there needs to be another. There needs to be another priesthood, one that could finish the work of God to save a people unto himself. And of course, that priesthood came in Jesus. And so today's passage continues this comparison between Christ's priesthood and the Levitical one. And there's three main points we see here, and they each especially highlight one of the strengths of Jesus as a priest. And so we'll begin in the first point then. And we'll see that we have such a high priest compared to the Levitical. Because Jesus' priesthood was established by divine oath. As a side note, you know that song that we sang from the Psalms talked about another aspect of the Messiah being established by divine oath. That was with regard to his kingship. But of course, here we've been getting a chance to think about the swearing of an oath with regard to his priesthood. And so this is verses 20 through 22. Verse 20 begins by asserting this of Jesus, that he is priest by divine oath. And then 21 states the opposite for the Levites. They did not get an oath for their priesthood. Now, of course, this doesn't make the Levitical priesthood illegitimate. Right? Just because God did not establish their priesthood with oath, it doesn't mean that theirs wasn't an authentic priesthood. No, God did institute the Levitical order. It was there for the time. God had a purpose for it under the old covenant, and it did its job for its time. That was something God instituted, part of the overarching Mosaic covenant that was part of that whole institution. He gave the sons of Aaron of the tribe of Levi the job to serve as priests in that earthly tabernacle, and ultimately later that earthly temple. God's simple command at that time, the command alone, no oath needed, the command alone was sufficient to establish this Levitical order that legitimized their ministry as priests. On a side note, I would also point out that with regard to Melchizedek's priesthood, there's no reference to him being instituted by divine oath either. And so again, Jesus stands above not only the Levitical priesthood, but even above the Melchizedekian order as well, or above Melchizedek as well. And so if there's no doubt in Scripture over the legitimacy of the Levitical priesthood or the Melchizedekian priesthood, if there's no doubt that those were legitimate institutions ordained by God, then we should certainly have no doubt when it comes to Jesus, in terms of Jesus being a legitimate priesthood. If the former precedents only required God's command, God's word, to legitimize a priesthood, to authenticate a priesthood, how much more then when God establishes a priesthood by oath? That's part of the argument going on here. Again, if there are any back then when Hebrews was first written, or any here today, that would want to say that Christians need to go back to the Levitical priesthood because we don't have a priesthood otherwise, or that was somehow superior, then that would be missing the point even of the Old Testament scriptures. And I love how Hebrews keeps making its argument from the Old Testament even. Again, he's using Psalm 110 here. It would be wrong, even in light of Psalm 110, to think that the Levitical priesthood was somehow a superior priesthood, that we should want to go back to that priesthood. If any thought that back then, they were wrong. If any think that today, then they're wrong. We need to understand where we're at in redemptive history. Now, obviously, the point that underlies this when it's talking about an oath is that a solemn oath, we see this with humans, it's useful to confirm the validity of something. Right? It's one thing among humans to say something, it's another to swear it. Right? That's something where we use to really heighten the confidence in what you're affirming. I'll give you an example. If I purchase a product and the manufacturer states verbally that this is a quality product and it will stand behind it, well, that gives you a certain degree of comfort, right? But if they also give you a written warranty stamped with the company seal going into all the details of what they're guaranteeing with regard to the product, then you have an even greater confidence. Right? The solemn oath-binding nature gives us a greater confidence from what was just said verbally to what is actually sworn to. And that's with humans. All the more so with God. That's what God did, it says here, for Jesus' priesthood, even though he didn't do it for any of the other priesthoods. And so because of that, the legitimacy of Jesus' priesthood and his ministry is all the more sure and certain. still dealing with this notion of the oath. If that's all that was said, that would be amazing. But notice it actually says a little bit more than that. This isn't just the point. The Levites didn't get an oath and Jesus did for their priesthood. Verse 21 shows us, again, the Old Testament precedence here by quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. That's the oath language. That's where we find this truth in Scripture, that Jesus was made a priest by an oath. And notice Psalm 110:4. The oath is not just that Jesus would be a priest. It's not just that Jesus would somehow be a priest like the Levites were priests. It's a little bit more than that. The oath is that Jesus would be a forever priest. A forever priest. That's a pretty amazing thing, right? That he's not just another priest like any other priest. He is a forever one. Now, what does that mean to be a forever priest? I'm going to touch on that in our second point in a moment and delve into a little bit more about what it means for him to be a forever priest. And we'll continue to look at that in the next few weeks as we continue to go through Hebrews. It'll continue to bring out the ramifications of that. But the oath alone, if it was just to be a priest or versus not a priest, the oath alone would have made it more significant. But to see that the oath was to be a specific kind of priest, a forever priest, that's pretty amazing. That he's being sworn to be a priest of a different kind. So, but before we get to the second point and deal more with the significance of that, I want us to notice verse 23 tells us some sort of initial conclusion of why this is so amazing that Jesus' priesthood is sworn by oath. He gives us a little application or significance there in verse 23. And so I wanted to cover that still into this first point. Verse 23 says that because of this, he's a surety of a better covenant. Because God swore an oath of this sort as a priest, he's now the surety of a better covenant. Now, next chapter, we'll get into the comparison more between the old covenant and the new covenant. But already right here, you see, it's not just first and second. It's old but new. It's not as good to greater. Right? This is a new, better covenant. And so we'll get into that more in the following chapters as well, comparing the covenants. I've already suggested that earlier in this chapter when he was referencing the law, that the word law there likely has in mind the old covenant as well, because the law with regard to the Levitical priesthood was tied up with that whole old covenant, that whole old Mosaic covenant. But here it's more explicit. He's talking not just of the law being changed, but the covenant being changed. There's a new covenant. So again, we'll explore that more into the next chapter. But notice here this notion of him being a surety. He's the surety of this new, better covenant. Surety can also be translated as guarantor. A guarantor in this sense, he's someone who's personally pledging to make sure that the obligations of the covenant are fulfilled. What's that mean to be a guarantor in terms of a covenant, of a sort of a contract? I'll give you an example. A helpful example might be when a young person first moves out of their home. They go for the first time, maybe rent an apartment somewhere. And they go to, you know, meet with the landlord, and the landlord says, "We're glad to rent to you, but we also want a guarantor on your lease, because, frankly, we don't trust your credit." And so not only does he sign the lease, but then he has to get mom or dad to sign as the guarantor, so that one way or another, the landlord's hopeful he'll actually get paid. The guarantor, if it's the parents in that case, they're saying that even if their son or daughter doesn't come up with the money to pay the rent, that they will personally be responsible for coming up and paying the rent. Well, likewise then, Jesus is said here to be the guarantor of this new, better covenant. And he's connecting that then with the divine oath. Now, we could mention a number of reasons why Jesus is the guarantor of this better covenant. We can number of kind of related aspects. But in terms of thinking about it in connection with the oath, one reason why Jesus can personally guarantee the benefits of the new covenant is because God swore to it. The Almighty God who does not lie or change His mind, who keeps His word, swore to it, and Jesus knows that oath is sure. You can take that guarantee, that oath to the bank. And so Jesus can say, "Come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus can say, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Jesus can say that he can personally guarantee the benefits of the new covenant. If for no other reason, going back to the oath God made. And to think, of course, the ramifications of that oath. That Jesus would be this kind of high priest. This kind of priest, as we see flushed out what all that would mean. That he would therefore be the atonement that God's people needed. In order that they would be saved. That they'd be forgiven. That they'd pass from death to life. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Well, let's turn then in our second point here, and this is then the second comparison this passage makes. First one dealt with the oath. The second one now, verses 23 through 25, the comparison there is about Jesus' priesthood being an unchangeable priesthood. This is why I said I talk in the second point about the foreverness. It's what the second point's all about here. The point begins in verse 23. It acknowledges the reality with the Levites. They needed a lot of them. They needed many priests because they kept dying. As they died, a replacement would be needed. Of course, we saw that vividly in the Numbers passage, right? Numbers 20. Moses goes up to the top of Mount Hor, takes the priestly garments off Aaron and puts them on his son Eleazar. And of course, that was a transfer of the priestly office. But then, you keep reading Scripture. And you get to Joshua 24. Guess who dies there? Eleazar. And, you know, then the next line has to come in. And so on and so on and so on. That would have continued until 70 AD, where the temple was destroyed by the Romans and there were no more practicing a Levitical order high priest. I didn't write it down, it's in my notes, but Josephus, I believe, has a number of how many high priests there were. You can even look up from, and they believe they've tracked it from Aaron all the way down to 70 AD. But in contrast, verse 24 says, Jesus did not have this limitation of death that the Levitical priesthood had. Jesus, in contrast, has an unchangeable priesthood and the power of an endless life. Look at verse 16 on that. The power of an endless life. Of course, that has in view the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet I think if that's the case, I think we should make some more observations and thinking along these lines to more narrowly distinguish what's different between Jesus at this point than the Levites at this point. And in making those distinctions, I think it'll show how much greater Jesus' ministry really is. Because start with the fact, Jesus did die. Right? If the point is the Levites die and Jesus doesn't, well, but Jesus did die. In fact, I had us read that on purpose today. To remind you, Jesus did die. It's the heart of Christianity. If Jesus didn't really die on the cross, our faith would be meaningless. Jesus did die on the cross. So we can't simply say that the difference between the Jesus and the Levites is the Levites die and Jesus didn't. That wouldn't be true. Of course, we could reply, but Jesus rose again. Do we not think Aaron isn't with the Lord right now? Didn't the Levites who are faithful, don't they rise and go into glory as well? So I think we have to be fair. There is a certain similarity in that regard as well. So then what is the difference between Jesus' forever priesthood, his unchangeable priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood? If we can think of, in some sense, in which they both sharing in death and life. Well, think about it from this perspective. When the Levitical priests died, their Levitical priesthood service ended. That's why the garments were taken off Aaron and put on his son. Because the Levitical priesthood service was done in the earthly tabernacle and later the earthly temple with all the details that we find in the Torah. It was an earthly priesthood, an earthly ministry. It was about service in this life, in this world, in this age. It's about a service done in an earthly sanctuary, in a specific geographical place, using specific physical sacrifices of bulls and goats. When the Levitical priest died, yes, the faithful Levitical priest will enter into his eternal rest with the Lord, but his Levitical priestly service would be done. He couldn't keep doing his Levitical priestly service at that point. It would be impossible. He'd be up in heaven with the Lord, right? He can't go back down into the earthly tabernacle anymore and do it. It couldn't happen. But in contrast, Jesus' unchangeable priesthood is not tied to this life and to this world. Quite the opposite. Though certainly we can think of ways in which Jesus served as a priest on earth before the cross. It was ultimately his death on the cross which became the pinnacle, the climax, the crowning moment of his priesthood. And instead of his death preventing his continuing service as a priest, it was his death that marked the climax of the priestly service and really entering into the full of his ongoing priestly service. And that's because, even though he died in a physical place on Calvary, his priestly service, his priestly sacrifice was not ultimately done in an earthly physical tabernacle. It wasn't done in that earthly tabernacle or temple that they used under the Old Covenant, which we'll see next chapter was only a type and a copy and a shadow of a true temple in heaven. Rather, when Jesus presented himself as that sacrifice on the cross, he was presenting himself in the true heavenly temple, heavenly tabernacle. It was done on earth, but Hebrews tells us, we'll see it next week, it was really done in the heavens. In the true Holy of Holies. As much as he's there on earth, he's ultimately presenting himself as a sacrifice to God in the true heavenly tabernacle. We'll get into that not only next week, but in chapter 8 and chapter 9, it's throughout that. A lot of great stuff on that whole notion. And so his resurrection from the dead helps to show us then, give us a clue into this, of the kind of priesthood that priesthood is. It's substantially different than the Levitical priesthood. This forever priesthood, this unchangeable priesthood, because it's not done in this life and this age. It's done in the power of a life that is greater than this earthly life. The Levites' priesthood, it was only a symbol. Ultimately, it was something done for a time in this life and age to look forward to the greater priesthood to come, to be done in the power of a greater life, ultimately in the world to come. Jesus' priestly service is ultimately conducted in that world to come, which he's already begun to give us a taste of. It's already begun to break into this world in these latter days. This is such a high priest we have. And I hope with some of this reference to the world to come, you remember those earlier chapters in Hebrews that was establishing that fact. That Jesus' ascension into heaven and glory and resurrection life was showing us that he was already entering into the world to come already. That's what he's doing in the sacrifice of himself even. So see how all this is just painting this big picture for us. Well, this point as well has some initial application. Verse 25, it gives us application to this kind of priesthood. Because he's this forever priesthood, therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That always lives reference, of course, ties into that foreverness of his priesthood. Jesus' ministry is not done in the power of life in this age, but in the power of the Spirit of the life of the age to come. He's there already entering into the glory of the age to come, there in the true Holy of Holies, there in the heavenly Zion, making intercession for us. And that's what enables us to draw near to God right now in Christ. Now, while we live in this age, we have access to God in the life which is properly of the age to come, of the life which is life in Jesus. We approach God spiritually in the heavenly places in Christ. In doing this, we begin to experience our heritage of glory. Right? That's what glory is going to be about. Fellowship with God. And we begin to experience that heritage here and now in Christ spiritually. Again, if any of this is a little bit hard to get your head wrapped around, I remind you, he told us a few chapters ago, he was hesitant to go here because it was meaty substance, if not just simple milk anymore. But if we stop and think about these things, they're amazing, the ramifications of them, for how we worship, how we think about our salvation. And I love here how he expressed this, as that Jesus then is therefore able to save to the uttermost. The uttermost? That word uttermost, it's a compound word in the Greek. It's a compound word for all and complete. All complete. Jesus is able to save all complete. That's so emphatic. It's saying there's nothing he misses in our salvation. He didn't overlook any detail. Remember, think, it is finished, as he cried on the cross, right? He saves to the all complete. And that's in contrast to what we said last week. Remember, last week we saw that the law and the Levitical priesthood could not perfect, could not bring us to perfection. And we said that word perfection meant in terms of completion, that the law and Levitical priesthood could not complete the work of saving us. But Jesus all completes the work to save us. Of course, as we're comparing Jesus with the Levites, we also then can note as well, this is true in comparison between Jesus and Melchizedek. It's not said of Melchizedek that he all completes our salvation either. Again, Jesus is superior to Melchizedek. Jesus Christ does. He all completes our salvation. And I love there in verse 25 when it says this, the word save is in the present tense. And when it puts it in the present tense, I think it helps us to see it, a sort of a timelessness to it. There's aspects in which we can think of what he's already done in saving us, aspects of what he will do in saving us, and certainly the things he does right here and now in saving us. Even now, he saves us to the uttermost. Past, present, and future, Jesus is our high priest. In the past, he purged our sins on the cross. In the present, he intercedes for us and helps us in our weakness. Remember that sympathy he has for us. And in the future, he will bring us to where he has already entered, into the glorious world to come. We have such a high priest. Well, in our third point, the last comparison made in this passage, we come to verses 26 to 28. And it gets us to see how fitting Jesus is to be such a high priest. We have a fitting, suitable high priest. The kind we need. And verse 26 talks about this fittingness with three initial adjectives. Pew Bible translates it as holy, harmless, and undefiled. Holy, harmless, undefiled. That word for holy has to do with his devotion, his piety toward God, his faithful service to God. That word harmless, it's about not having any guile. He's without deceit. And the word translated as undefiled, it's about being without spot. It's used in a cultic sense to describe ceremonial purity. Jesus is these things in a way that no other human is, let alone any other priesthood. The Levites were not perfect. The Levites were not without spot or blemish. In fact, that's the point mentioned in the very next verse, verse 27. The Levites were sinners. Surely so was Melchizedek. The Bible says there's only one person who's ever lived a perfect, sinless life. That's Jesus. In all of this, we can see how Jesus is indeed, quote, separate from sinners, as it says in verse 27. Of course, we can think of that even now in a locational sense. He's become higher than the heavens in his exaltation, being at the right hand of God. He is separate from sinners there, too. And yet, amazingly, Jesus is not so separate from sinners, not so high and lifted up as to be of no use to us as a high priest. Quite the opposite. The point here is that his nature, his identity, even his exaltation, it's exactly what we do need. It's of greatest use for us in comparison to the Levites, which would have been comparatively of less use. It's why he is such a fitting high priest for us. It's because it's exactly what we've needed. The Levites, they couldn't even adequately atone for their own sins, let alone for the rest of the people's. That's the point we see here in verse 27. Frankly, they were too much like us. Daily, and especially, of course, on the annual Day of Atonement, they had to make, under the Old Covenant, sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the people's. They had sin, and so did the people they represent. And so they needed sacrifices for both. But verse 28 implies that this weakness of their sin in the Levites, it made them ineffective in their priestly ministry for us. But in contrast, you have Jesus. He didn't need to atone for his own sins. His priestly ministry could focus on our weakness, on our need, on atoning for our sin. And he did that by offering himself, verse 27. And then in light of that, those three adjectives, him being holy, harmless, and undefiled, realize it's the kind of sacrifice we needed. That lamb without spot or blemish, that pure sacrifice. And of course, his sacrifice was not the worth merely of some unblemished animal. Nor was his sacrifice only the worth of simply another human, even a perfect human. It was the sacrifice of the Son of God given for us. That worth coming into bear in the atonement. That was a sufficient sacrifice, a fitting sacrifice, just what we needed. This one, even talks about being perfected. Think of him being perfected in his own active and passive obedience while here on earth. And then in the atonement, perfecting us. He saved us so that God's redemptive purposes, God's redemptive plans could be completed to the full. Again, that all-completing idea. Again, we have such a great high priest. Hope you see the theme there. To exalt our great high priest. Well, in conclusion, I'd like to ask a couple of reflection questions for us to think about here. First, how do you try to approach God? Obviously trying to come to God through the Levitical system. This would be the wrong answer, particularly at this point in redemptive history. It served its time and place under the Old Covenant. Until Christ came, but now Christ has come. There's no place for it anymore now that Christ's priesthood has come. And again, people try other ways today to approach God. Some try to approach God on their own merits. They say they're a pretty good person. God will accept me, right? I'm not like that person. Others try to access God, approach God by some New Age or Eastern mysticism. There are other religions out there that also try to present other ways to approach God. But verse 25 says that we need to approach God in Jesus Christ. He's the only way we can safely access the one true God. As sinners, weak by our fallen nature, we need to come to God through Jesus. But of course, that's the joy of the gospel that we see again in this passage today. Because if we do come to God through Jesus, then indeed we have access to Him. We have forgiveness. We have salvation. That's again what we see here in this text. Well, the other reflection question I have, final question is, interesting thought for a moment. Who do you identify with most here? The Levites or Jesus? And I think we should recognize that, at least on the surface, we look an awful lot more like the Levites than Jesus. Our life in this age is one of weakness, one of our own sins as we live on this earth. Of course, Jesus even said here to be separate from sinners. So at our first glance, our first inclination is to think that we can identify more with these Levites. And in a sense, that's completely right. And yet, in the gospel, what does it tell us? It tells us that Jesus came in order, as part of our salvation, to make us look more like Him. Romans 8:29 says our destiny as God's elect is to be conformed, not to the Levites' image, conformed to Christ's image. 1 John 3:2 says that the Christian hope is that one day Jesus will come back. We will see Him as He is, and He'll complete our transformation so that we will be like He is. What a beautiful thought to see that ultimately He is making us to be like Jesus. Such Jesus as He is. And so Jesus draws us upward and heavenward into the world to come, where we'll be changed from glory to glory into the perfected humans God always intended us to be. We won't get there through Levi. We won't get there through any other man-made religion or idea. We can and do get there through Jesus. Put your hope again in Him today. Trust in Him and this glorious future. Exalt His name and worship at His feet, because we do have such a great high priest. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we do praise You that You have given to us such a glorious and exalted high priest, one who has passed through the heavens, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, who You seated at Your right hand at the throne of Your majesty. Jesus, who is a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which You erected in the heavens. And so we call out again to You today in Christ, O Lord. We acknowledge before You how many weaknesses we do have. Lord, we are a sinful people. Forgive us and heal us, we pray, for Christ's sake. And Lord, confidence of this salvation we have in Jesus, we do praise and worship You again today, praying in the name of our Lord who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.